Again, we open our Bibles as we continue with our study and these peculiar and particular references that we have to the Holy Spirit, namely the Comforter, as we have seen used only in John's writings four times in the Gospels, in these chapters that we've been studying together, and then over in his first epistle. He uses, although there it's translated with the word advocate, but in the original it is the same word. So as we open our Bibles at the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, we will just take a few moments to still ourselves, prepare our hearts. The Holy Spirit himself will prepare our hearts to meditate in his word. Father, with thy word open, we desire that our hearts be open. And we need the Spirit himself to come. And we ask that thou wilt be pleased now to grant us the anointing, the infilling of the Spirit of God, because in that way we are equipped and we are enabled to be able to understand the things of the Spirit. As we will read, he has promised to lead us into all truth. May that be our experience as we read thy word. And as we meditate upon it, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. John's Gospel, chapter 16, commencing to read it in the first verse. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. The Lord will bless this reading from his own precious and infallible truth. I think by this stage it now becomes clear to us, as we have been going through this discourse, this upper room discourse, that there is a natural progression. We can see how the Savior moves along, taking his disciples with him as he instructs them in these great doctrines concerning the future things. We saw how in chapter 14, how stability is immediately established. With the Comforter coming, the stability is,
that they, what they had already known with Christ at their side, they will continue to know. Not only the disciples of that particular moment, but the people of God down through the ages. And that, of course, is what has given and will continue to give stability in the witness of the gospel and in the church of Jesus Christ in the world until Christ comes again. Then as we move into chapter 15, we move to progress into the area of instruction. And these are different aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not merely concerning these 12 men, but concerning the church of Christ, because the church of Christ is made up of the disciples of Christ. Those who have forsaken all, denied themselves, taken up the cross, and they're following Christ. And so the promise is here that the comfort we have is that we have instruction. Instruction that is given to us so that we can face and we can meet and we can be useful in every circumstance and in every situation of life. Then as we come in now to the 16th chapter, the emphasis now is on prediction. So that we see that there is this constant moving forward as we contemplate the future. And of course, if we were to read on, and I exhort you to do that, to read the rest of this great discourse, which will take in the 17th chapter, which is the high priestly prayer, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will see that there he's praying concerning this progress. And it's all going to lead to this end, verse 24 of chapter 17. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And so here is our comfort. We can think of this in our own personal experience. We can look back to that moment and that time when the Spirit of God worked in our hearts and there began that progress, that walking with the Lord. And we're walking forward, always in a forward direction to that day when we will meet our blessed Savior face to face. Now, again, I have to emphasize how important it is for us to keep in mind the context. When I say the context, I'm speaking, of course, of the context, the wider context of this whole discourse, but in particular, the context of what we have just read. And that context is emphasized there in those first three verses. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, it is important here to keep in mind who these men were. Remember, the Lord's in this discourse. He's in the upper room. He's sitting around the table and these 12 men are there with him. But who are these men? Well, these men, the most of them are mere fishermen. There are others of the like kind of profession. And they have been already described, or they will be described by the learned of this world as being unlearned and ignorant. So that will be in their mind as the Lord speaks to them about this great work that lies before them. Then we also have to keep in mind what their task would be. Their task will not be going back to the side of the shore to carry on with their professions. No, they have left all of that. They're on this progress, this journey forward. And the time will come when we will begin in Jerusalem and then out into Judea and through Samaria. But eventually going to the uttermost parts of the earth. They will go out into all the world. Now just think about the difficulties that would bring for these men. These men who perhaps have never hardly left the shores of Judea, now they're facing this great task of going out into the world. They're facing the difficulties of different cultures. They will face the problems of the different languages. So we can feel now something of what will be going through the minds and the hearts of these disciples at this time. And then we have to think where they're going to. They're not going out into a world that is neutral or that is indifferent. They're going out into a world that is hostile. A world that is declared openly to be against God and to be against the people of God. And that has been emphasized. We've read that there in those first three chapters. Now, all of this certainly affected the minds and the hearts of these men. We read there in verse 6, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. And not a bit of wonder as I think about this. But then notice how, again, the Lord immediately puts them at ease by speaking and assuring them that they will have comfort, and a very special comfort, because they will have the Comforter himself, the Paraclete, who will always be at their side, who will be with them in every circumstance, in every situation, and in every time of need. And of course, again, that doesn't only apply to those 12 men. That applies to every single child of God. Doesn't apply only to the missionary. Doesn't apply only to the minister. Doesn't apply only to the elder or to the deacon. It applies to every single child of God. Thus, in this last reference that we have here to the common paraclete, Christ is now stressing another aspect of his divine mission. And that is that he comes to impact his presence in this world in the affairs of man. And this will have a result, a double result. It will either result in the eternal salvation of the elect people of God, or in the eternal separation and eternal damnation of those who believe not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's think this morning about this impact. The Spirit of God coming. He came in the day of Pentecost. And we certainly can see from that moment right on the impact that the Spirit has had in the world. But we want to notice here this morning, in particular, the characteristic of his method as he impacts the world. Look there at verse 7. Nevertheless, he says, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for me that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, here's the impact, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Underline the verb there, reprove. Amongst the commentators, there is a difference of opinion as to how that word should actually be translated from the original. And we can see here that our translators in the King James Version decided to use this particular verb, the verb reprove. But there is quite a bit of weight on the other side, and in fact, with regard to our Spanish Reina Valera version, the translators used another verb. They used the verb convince, or convict. And personally, I feel that that is closer to what the intention here is of the Spirit of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he speaks these words. Furthermore, I think that this idea of convince rather than reprove is more in line with the other three clauses that are used here to describe this aspect of the Paraclete's work in the Word, namely to deal with sin, speaking of righteousness, and speaking also of judgment to come. Now, as we think here of this impact of the Spirit, and we're going with this particular verb, the verb to convince, the verb to convict, We have to notice here where this impact of the Spirit will be. We are told here that his witness is in the world. So the world, this world that is opposed, the Lord has already made that clear in the opening verses of this chapter. It is into this environment. It is into this context that the Holy Spirit will come as the Paraclete to make his impact in this world of opposition. This world that is basically governed by the God of this world, being, of course, the devil himself. So this is where this is the place, this is the atmosphere, as it were, in which the Spirit of God does his work. That is, his work is in this hostile world, and he comes in the hostile world, and those who are opposed to God, and he comes to the end that he will convince them, he will convince all kinds of sinners concerning his person, concerning his work, concerning his ministry. He will convince many to forsake their rebellion, to lay down their arms of opposition against their Creator, and to come and to trust in Christ. Now, when we read through the New Testament, we can immediately see that, and even from the very moment that he comes. The second chapter of the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, the word is being proclaimed. Immediately, in this context, where, remember, these people on the whole who were there are the people who had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the ones who had stood there and they had cried and they had knocked and they had jeered and they said, "Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. We want nothing to do with this particular teaching of this Jesus of Nazareth." And then we read on the day of Pentecost, as the word is being proclaimed, immediately we have the impact of the blessed Paraclete, and he comes and he convinces 3,000 souls. He convinces 3,000 souls who before were enemies that they would lay down their rebellion and that they would willingly give themselves to Christ, taking up his cross and following him. And then you read through the rest of the New Testament, and you read of all of these letters. Where are these letters directed to? They're directed to different churches. Thessalonica, Philippi, Galatia, which is an area where there were many churches. And in all of these, we find there are churches. Now, what are these churches? These churches are made up of people, not only of Jews, but of Gentiles. People who were heathen, who had absolutely no knowledge. People who were fettered to their own culture, fettered to their own form of religion. And as the apostles, at the obedience of Christ, goes into the world, then we find the Paraclete again and again intervening, making his impact in the conversion of all of these souls that are now meeting together to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And of course, as you read through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find some very interesting characters, people who in particular are noted in their conversion. We have, of course, the Onesimus, the runaway slave who was stolen from his master, and he'd run away to Rome. And there he meets with the great Apostle Paul. And all of a sudden, because of the impact of the Spirit of God, this man is totally transformed, he's changed. He recognizes what he's done. He's willing to go back and to face all the consequences, pay back what he's robbed, and be a faithful servant there in the house of his master. But then we read of one outstanding character by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And in all of the New Testament times, and maybe down through the years of history, there has never been one who has been more adamant, who's been more zealous in his persecution of the truth, of the gospel, and of the people of God than Saul of Tarsus. He was making havoc of the work of God, the Bible tells us. He was there and he was holding the garments of those who stoned the first martyr, Stephen. In other words, he was not only there as a spectator, he was there manipulating, controlling, and urging on all of this. He was responsible for the death of this man. And he's going down to Jericho with Damascus with the intention of apprehending more of these Christians. He's going to stop this work. He's going to put an end to this work. And as he goes down the road to Damascus, he meets face to face with the one he's persecuting, the Lord Jesus Christ. What an impact as the Spirit of God transforms this greatest of all persecutors and the greatest of all preachers that the Church of Christ has ever known. But we don't have to talk merely about others. We can look around us, look at the brother beside you, the sister in front of you. And there you see again evidence of this work of the Spirit as he impacts. Look into your own life and your own heart. Remember those days, those times when you also were a rebel against God, when you had no time for God, you had no time for the things of God. And the one who stands before you today, that certainly was his case. But there came a time when such was the impact of the Spirit of God. Oh, we had heard the word proclaimed many, many times. And it seemed as if it would just roll over like or run off as like water from a duck's back. But there comes a time when the gospel penetrates. That is the work of the Spirit of God as he impacts his person, his work, his authority. In the transformation of our hearts. But I want to draw your attention here also to the way that the Holy Spirit works this work of conviction in the world. It is according to the character of the gospel. So that when we look at the way that the Spirit works and moves and fulfills his ministry, and we read the Gospels, we see that there is a perfect harmony between the Spirit's work and what is declared in the Gospels. Remember that the Holy Spirit is described as the one who will witness. And of course, there's something here that is of vital importance for us to learn. As the Holy Spirit is a witness of the Gospel in the world, and he impacts the world with the Gospel, remember, and we saw that in our last reference, that we are also his witnesses. Ye also shall bear witness, was what we read in the last reference. And so it is important for us, as we are witnesses, to pay heed to the manner, the way in which the Spirit moves, so that we will be working in harmony in the way that we seek to give witness to the Gospel. Thus, concerning this specific characteristic of the Paraclete's work, we have a clear pattern. We have an example to follow concerning our witness in the Gospel. So, what are the characteristics of the Paraclete's work? Now we come to see the importance of the use of this verb, reprove or convince. And you see, this is why I believe that this is the impact of what is being said here, that his work is to convince the world. His work isn't achieved by force. It's not done by forceful means, much less by violent means. And how important it is for us to learn this. In the light of all the different new methods that are being brought into the churches of our modern times, especially these methods that are being applied to evangelism. And there is this concept that the more of these modern things that we can bring in, the better we will be able to influence. But we're not here to influence, we're here to impact. We're here to convince the world That is the authority in the gospel that we have been given. It is interesting, and it's a study in itself, just to go through the New Testament and to study the different discourses, the sermons, the messages that were proclaimed, and study the men as they preach these great messages. You start there in the book of Acts and you go through and you have different records, of course, of the sermons that were proclaimed. And again, a study in itself is to notice the different verbs that were used or that are there for our learning. For example, we come up with the verb persuade. Paul says, we persuade men. Then you have the verb beseech. We beseech you, Paul writes to the Corinthians, that ye be reconciled to God. You find the verb plead. And you find the preachers, as they preach, they're actually pleading with their hearers that they will act. So all of this is showing us that there is an impact and the very method that is being used to get the gospel to the world in its sense. We think of the parable that the Lord used in Matthew chapter 22, where the man sends out his servants into the highways, and so that they would invite the people to come in for the great supper that he has prepared. Luke's gospel tells us that they bade them come. Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel tells us that they compelled them. They compelled them to come in. And so this is so important for us. We're not merely here to give out information. We're not merely here to tell the people certain truths. We are here with a message, and that message is the gospel, and our authority to preach that message is the gospel itself. We have no authority in and of ourselves. Our authority is in the message that we proclaim. And so here is the method that we have to follow in our preaching and our witnessing of the gospel day by day. And it must be, first of all, to appeal to the mind. This is a concept in these modern days that not only is practically forgotten, it has little or no importance. In fact, we're encouraged not to be using our minds anymore. If you look at the television and you see all the different ways the television programs are made up and all the adverts, you don't have to think about it. It's all thought there for you. It's all laid out before you. No need to use your mind. All you have to do is just feel it and then act upon it. But that's not the way that the witness of the gospel is to give. We have to focus on the mind, because that is the reasoning faculty. And so we come with these great truths of the gospel, and we have to reason in the mind. We have to show them Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. We have to imprint that upon their minds. We have to bring all of these great truths of the gospel, and we direct them specifically to the mind. We reason with them so that they understand. But not only that, we have to apply it to the heart. And this is how the Spirit works. He works, first of all, in the mind. He enlightens the mind. And as he enlightens the mind, then he comes and he touches the heart. And he fires up the heart. And so it is. We follow this method of the Spirit, and we direct ourselves to the mind, but we also come to the heart, and we come to the heart of the whole matter when we're talking about God's great love for this world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then again, we also admonish the will. In other words, we have to drive this message through. And that's why these verbs come in. We're pleading with them. We're directing ourselves to their will. And we are demanding that they repent from their sin. We demand that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we're doing all that. And we might well give the impression that it's all of our doing. And if we're doing it right, that's the impression we will be giving. But of course, it's not our doing. We're doing that convinced that we cannot create not one anxious thought. But we're doing it with the absolute certainty that the blessed Paraclete, He will make the impact. As we give witness, as we proclaim the truth of God in accordance to the method that God has laid down in His Word, then the promise is that the Word will not return unto Him void. And so we preach and we witness, knowing that the Paraclete convinces the world. But then as we think in the second place of this impact of the Paraclete in our world, we want to notice the compendium of His message. Look at verse 8. And when He is come, He will convince the world of what? Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. In other words, His message to the world deals with the malice of the world's unbelief. Look at verse 3. It says He will convince the world of sin. Why of sin? Because they believe not on Me. This is the great hindrance that we meet. Because the world around us is not a believing world. Every individual comes into this world in the very same condition. We come as atheists. We come as the psalmist says, saying there is no God. In other words, such is our nature that we are literally saying we will not recognize God. We will not have the authority of God in our lives. We want to live our lives in our own way. And the Bible therefore describes the world as being under the control and under the power of the devil himself. The writer here of this gospel, he tells us in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 19, he says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. Literally. Under the dominion, under the control of the wicked one. In other words, everyone comes to this world in the same condition, in the same nature. They come thinking the thoughts of the God of this world. They come doing the deeds of the God of this world. In other words, in opposition to their Creator. And here is the natural condition of all men. They are under the power of sin. They're under the dominion of the God of this world. Only the Paraclete can come alongside to change this situation. Such is the sinner's condition that every single faculty of his being is dominated by sin. We have made reference to the mind, and the mind is described as darkness. Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, he says, ye were sometimes darkness. Now, he doesn't mean by that you were walking in a state of darkness. He says, you were darkness. It's not like, if we can picture it this way, there's a very, very dark night, no moon, no stars, everything's clouded over, it's completely pitch black, and you're going out for a walk, you cannot see anything because of the darkness. But the problem is not you, the problem is around you. And of course, that's what humanism tells us. Man's basic problem is not himself, he's basically good, his problem is the environment in which he lives. Well, the Holy Ghost comes here and He describes our condition. Our mind, He says, is darkness in and of itself. So it's not just a man going out for a walk in a dark, dark night. He can see, but the darkness doesn't allow him to see. It's a blind man going out for a walk. He hasn't the ability to be able to see, to be able to understand. And not only is that the condition of the mind, the heart. The Bible describes it as being deceitful. So that you can never rely on your own heart's feelings. Because it's deceitful and above all things and desperately wicked. The will is depraved. To the degree that Christ says, even though they had all the miracles. And they could see those miracles. And they had to acknowledge, this is the finger of God. This is not normal. This man is like no other man. And yet Christ says, ye will not come unto Me. Such was the bent of their wills. But what does the Holy Ghost do? He convinces. that mind. He convinces that mind by turning the darkness into light. He brings in the light of the gospel. We give the witness to that, but only the Holy Spirit can bring the light right into the mind and transform the mind. And then he transforms the heart. We read of that in Jeremiah 31. The Lord gives them a new heart, so they are transformed. And also they are given new worlds, as it were. They are made willing in the day of God's power. No human power can do that. It takes a miracle which only the divine Paraclete himself can do. But then the Spirit's message to the world not only deals with the malice of the world's unbelief, it also deals with the marvel of the Savior's finished work. Look at what he goes on to say. He will convince the world not only of sin but of righteousness. Now, how does he do that? Well, he gives the reply to that righteousness, because I go unto my Father. What does he mean by that? Well, if Christ's going back to the Father, that means he's finished the work. That means he has accomplished what he has come to do. What did he come to do? He came to redeem that people that the Father gave him from before the foundation of the world. And in order to redeem that people, he had to be their substitute. He had to do everything that the law demanded of that people, which they, because of their sin, could not do. So Christ came, and as we sang there in that opening psalm, he came to, his delight was to do the will of the Father. And he did the will of the Father when he humbled himself and he took on our nature, he took on our form. And he lived amongst us to the end that he would fulfill perfectly every single demand of the law of God. And when God looks upon his Son and he sees the life that he's lived, he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was pleased with the life of the Son, living in perfect harmony to the will of God. And he did that for the people he represented. He did that for you, and he did that for me. But you see, there was another problem. Not only was it necessary to fulfill all things concerning the law, he had to pay the penalty for the law that had been broken. We could never keep the law, much less could we pay the price for that broken law. Because God made it very clear there in the Garden of Eden, in the day that thou eatest thereof, in other words, in the day that you disobey me, you will surely die. That's not only physical death, it also implies the eternal death, the eternal separation from God. And so it was necessary for our blessed substitute to take our place, to be nailed there to the cross so that he would die vicariously. In other words, he would die in our room and in our stead. He would die for us. He would bear the punishment for our sins. He would make satisfaction to divine justice as he received all the wrath and all the judgment of God, as he received hell, our hell, for us. And he did that by rising again the third day victoriously. His body saw no corruption, death nor sin at any moment in time. Not even when he was dead could sin get the upper hand, because his body saw no corruption. He was raised again the third day and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now, while this is the message, the glorious message of the gospel, never forget, that message in and of itself will never convince anyone. And I prove that to you. You think of the number of times you heard the gospel preached before you believed. You heard, I'm sure, all kinds of preachers. Some of them were very, very good preachers, excellent preachers, great orators. And yet you did not believe. Yet you heard the gospel in all its fullness. But you didn't believe. So it's not the gospel in and of itself. If the gospel, when it is impacted, or the gospel being impacted in the heart by the Paraclete, the blessed Spirit of God. We rejoice this Sabbath morning that that is a reality, not because of that particular time when that transaction was done, but that grace that constantly has been going on, working in our hearts and our lives, bringing us to this very moment in time. And then finally, the Spirit's message to the world also deals with the manifestation of the devil's defeat. Our passage declares that while the Paraclete convinces the world of sin and of righteousness, he also convinces the world of judgment. Verse 11 explains why. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. In other words, because of Christ's finished work, the devil's work forever has been destroyed. The Paraclete convinces the world of this reality. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we hadn't the Paraclete coming alongside us, as we, like these apostles, go out into the world to be a witness in the gospel, the Paraclete coming alongside to convince of this truth, then we would never see the gospel triumph. But you know, as you, in your mind's eye this morning, look out into the world. There's not too much, you know, from what we can see physically of our world that would convince that the God of this world has been destroyed. Open your newspapers, turn on your radio, watch your television, the news, and you see the violence so rampant and so different, and so many different ways. And what conclusion do we come to? Evil's on the increase. Sin is on the increase. Crime is increasing. Violence in its form of terrorism, social violence, domestic violence. We see sin on every hand. It's more and more rampant. Who would ever believe that the devil's power has been destroyed? On the contrary, our eyes tell us that he has never been more alive. But you see, that's what we see with the eye of the flesh. What a difference when the Paraclete comes alongside and he impacts these great truths. He convinces us that in contrary to what we're seeing with our eyes, the victory has already been won. The victory is not the victory of the devil. The victory is Christ, and therefore the victory is ours. How so? Because Christ on the cross triumphed. He faced death. He died. He was 3 days in the grave. But on the third day, he rose again triumphant. And Christ declares that in chapter 12, verse 31 of John's Gospel. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Paul refers to that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he's looking at the cross. He made a show of them openly triumphing over them in the cross. John saw it so clearly in all of those visions that he had in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. The kingdoms of this world, they are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So we look at this modern world, and by faith, the Paraclete convinces us that our Savior is enthroned, and he reigns supreme as the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the Paraclete's message
does certainly impact this world, because sin and Satan are defeated foes. And because we also can testify to that reality, because of his impact in our lives, in the transformation in our lives, where he convinces the world. And of course, this is what the Paraclete is doing even this very day. He's convincing the world that they need a righteousness that is not of their own, and they can never make it themselves. He convinces them, as he did with Saul of Tarsus, they need it even though he thought he needed nothing more than his perfect righteousness, because he was living a life that was in perfect conformity to the ceremonial law of God. But when he was convinced by the Spirit of God, he said his righteousness was, the only place for his righteousness was on the dung heap, that he might have the righteousness and be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so the Spirit of God today, tomorrow, till Christ comes, will continue to impact the world in this particular way. This is the reality that every believer rejoices in. But on the other hand, his work is also to convince the unbelieving world of these great truths. And that he will do. Make no doubt about it. He will certainly do that. We sung of that paraphrase this morning, that there's coming a day when every knee shall bow. Where? Before Christ. Every tongue will confess. What will they confess? Jesus Christ is Lord. What is that saying us? On that day, these people, even though they're unbelievers, they are convinced of this reality. And the Bible makes one thing very clear, that when an unbeliever goes out of this scene of time as an unbeliever, he goes out into eternity, and that moment that he steps over the threshold of eternity, he is as convinced as anybody can ever be convinced that he's there in his sin to be judged eternally in eternal damnation, knowing that he's there because he so desired it himself. In hell, there will never lift up a voice that will say, "Why am I here?" There will never be one protest in hell against a righteous God. Oh, there are many protests here. You hear every day, why does God this? If God is just, why does he allow this? Why does he allow the other thing? Well, in hell there are no such messages, because everyone by that time are convinced of this great reality. They're there, they're condemned, they're damned because of their own sin, because of their own choice. You know, it's a solemn thing to think that as we think about the world around us. We think about even loved ones in our own families, and they're in that condition. Nice people, respectable people. We love them. And yet, they're in that condition, they're without Christ. How we need to be on our knees praying that they too will be brought and have this glorious impact of the Spirit of God upon their hearts. But as we finish this morning, there is a question I think that we have to ask ourselves. Just as Christ speaks in Matthew 23, of that great company that will be divided, the sheep and the goats. And as we have thought about it here, those who will be redeemed because of the impact of the Spirit, those who will be convinced even though it's in their damnation, we have to ask ourselves the question, in which of these two groups do we find ourselves? Are we among those who are now convinced and rejoicing in our salvation? Then we know that there is no condemnation awaiting us. For the Paraclete has convinced us to rest in Christ, and therefore all wrath and all judgment has been taken away. But could it be that there's one amongst us this morning and you're still without Christ? Oh, you may profess You find yourself in the right place on a Sabbath day, but in the depth of your heart, you know that you're still in your sin, you're still resisting the gospel. Then now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And it is our prayer that the Blessed Paraclete himself will make this impact in your heart today, whereby you will be transformed. And at the same time, it is our prayer that we will be enabled by the Spirit, as we are His witnesses, we cooperate with Him in the world, to be faithful, to be fervent in our witness of the gospel, as we seek to bring that gospel to our friends, to our loved ones, our workmates, to those around us who are without Christ. Father, we give Thee thanks that Thou art the great Paraclete. Thou hast sent the Paraclete into this world to this end that He would convince. We thank You for everyone here this service this morning, convinced of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And yet, Lord, we look around us and we see the world and the state that it's in, and our hearts are heavy as we think even of loved ones. We would pray, Father, that Thou wilt so work upon our hearts that we may be instruments in Your hand as You make this impact in their hearts and their lives, convincing them of their sin, convincing them of the righteousness that they need, the righteousness of Christ, convincing them of the judgment that will come if they repent not and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless Your word to all of our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.